like to just begin by giving you some disclaimers. I'm going to speak to you today about the plausible persuasive argument that has come into the church about a subjective Christianity, an experiential Christianity that is now widely accepted and promoted and sought and pursued. I want to speak to you today as a shepherd, as a pastor. I want to speak to you today with humility, with honesty. I want to today make certain that what I say to you, you don't misunderstand in terms of my motives. None of us like to hear us from the front, from the pulpit, name people's names or other churches. It's not a comfortable thing. I have to do that today because of what I'm going to be teaching. I don't know the hearts of the men, some of whom I will speak of. I don't know their hearts. Only God does. I can tell you what I can see, but only God is the ultimate judge. But you'll hear it through the teaching why I'm doing what I'm doing and the importance of it. As you know, we've been going through these arguments that have come into the culture and come into our world in which we live. And Paul says deluding, they can lead you into a life of delusion. So we know we live in a society now that is under many delusions, and we've been trying in the last few weeks to pull the covers on these and to expose them. The last 2-3 weeks, we've been talking more specifically about the church, and that's where it gets more, for us, serious in a sense. Not that the others are not, obviously, but we're discovering is that the cultural delusions have come into the church and now have become delusions in the body of Christ. I want to read some scriptures as we begin, I'm not going to talk about them, I'm going to read them. We'll start with Colossians 2:5. You may not have a chance to turn to them all. I believe they will be up on the screen, so you can read them there. Colossians 2:5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Notice the words "good order" and "firmness of faith." 1 Corinthians 14:39-40. "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." Notice the words, "earnestly desire, do not forbid, and decently and in order." Mark 13:22-23. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. "The coming of the lawless one will be accompanied by the working of Satan with every kind of power, sign, and false wonder, and with every wicked deception directed against those who are perishing, because they refused the love of the truth that would have saved them. For this reason, God will send them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, in order that judgment will come upon all who have disbelieved the truth and delighted in wickedness." That is a remarkable, frighteningly scary text. And if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 13, which we'll all read out of our Bibles or however else you choose to read the word today. I know most of you have it memorized. So, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass." Notice that. It comes to pass. "And if he says, 'Let us go after other gods,' which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. 2 weeks ago, I said that at the very root of every plausible argument that we have been looking at for the last few weeks, and at the root of all of the resultant delusions in our culture, is probably the oldest ism of all the isms in our world, and that is the ism of relativism. It's so old, you actually find it in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent said to Eve, "Has God said?" And relativism is encapsulated in that question. Has God really said? No, sadly, it's a dangerous mindset that is now deeply entrenched in our culture, but also, sadly, it's come into the church as well. It manifests itself, especially in churches like ours, that still have a theology that believes in the present-day power and the charismata, the grace, if you would, and the works, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it's also present, remarkably, in conservative Reformed churches, especially with the current trend toward embracing the homosexual and the gay agenda and the question of orientation, gender, and the emphasis that we've been talking about on social justice. And we're seeing increasingly even conservative Bible Reformed Bible churches embracing this mindset of relativism, allowing it to come in to their thinking. But it is in the charismatic and the Pentecostal churches where the lack of order and the extra-biblical practices that are so prevalent and are so dangerous are found. And that's what I want to look at predominantly today. And I believe it is a false Holy Spirit. It's a false subjective Christianity that is not biblical Christianity. In its most basic sense, relativism states, and I've taught this before, I want to say it quickly again. In its most basic sense, relativism states that there is no objective external standard for measuring the truth or falsehood. Some people would say there may be an external standard, but we can't know for certain if there really is. Others say, or there might be one, but no one can really understand what it means, so it can't function as a standard for me. Or there may be an external standard, some would say, an external objective standard, but I don't really care what it is. So I'm not going to base my personal convictions on it. But the most insidious form for the church is this one. I've grown in my understanding and my clarity of how the objective standard of Scripture should really be understood. And now, therefore, I believe this. In other words, we believe the Bible, but it's how we interpret it that matters. And usually what we find in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches that are extreme in this sense, it's their practices, it's what they do, it's their experiences that then form their theology rather than the other way around. So we find relativism now in much of the church's thinking, who consider themselves to be Spirit-filled, quote, Spirit-led churches. I was at church one day many years ago, and right before the service started, I got a phone call from a couple in our church who had been a part of the church, had actually gotten saved in the church, And the phone call went something like this: on our way to church this morning, the Holy Spirit told us we're not supposed to go to church there anymore. Now, how do you argue with that? How do you deal with that when someone says, God told me? And yet there was never a time where they came and said to me or to any of the other leaders, we're struggling with this, we're wondering about this, we're questioning this, would you help clarify this, we're feeling this, can you help us discern if this is in fact the Lord? But rather, this is common now in the church. God told me, therefore I'm going to do this. The plausible argument that I want to address today is this. It's very simple. The way I experience God and the way He leads me and speaks to me is personal, and it can't be questioned or judged by anyone else. That's relativism. That's the way that relativism has come into churches that we are all familiar with, churches that we have been in, churches that I have led for many, many years. We have promoted this sense that God will speak to us, which He does speak to us, but we've promoted a sense that it would be individualized and it's relative to my personal feelings, desires, and experiences. And it's easy to justify that by people who have a sincere desire, I really believe, to obey God, but they are being misled by their feelings and emotions, or perhaps by something even worse. People will say, because I believe and I desire the present-day work of the Holy Spirit in my life, all of my emotions and feelings and experiences in my Christian life must be considered valid. And they must be assumed to be God's Spirit at work in me. And I hear this said, and maybe you even said it yourself, after all, He's God and He can do whatever He wants, however He wants with me. And there's no arguing of that. There's no questioning that. The delusion is this. It's now considered unloving and divisive to question the source or biblical basis of a person's spiritual experiences. So this is what we're dealing with now. For us as leaders in this type of a culture in the church, is that to question it or to challenge it or to try to dig into it a little bit, to find the root source of what is being said or what is being done, is considered to be either unloving or divisive or illegal or controlling. And so the result of this delusion is that emotionalism, listen, human manipulation, soulish carnal behavior, and even demonic activity can be and are all commonly attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Let me say that again. It's a very strong statement. The result is that emotionalism, human manipulation, soulish carnal behavior, and even demonic activity can be and are all commonly now attributed to being the activity and work of the Holy Spirit. The same relativistic thinking, which is dominant philosophically in our culture, is now often governing the behavior and the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord said this, in light of the coming deception and the strong delusion that God Himself will send. And I asked myself, God Himself is going to send this at some point upon society. Isn't it wisdom to test and prove the source of any power that is now present in the church? If demonic deception and delusions are in our culture, which we believe they are, we've been trying to speak to them biblically the last few weeks, should not the church now be on guard that they would not come into the church. Sadly, I believe that it has already begun. The liberal progressive church, which has been compromising the authority of Scripture and questioning the inerrancy of Scripture for many, many years now, undermining the cross and its power, and questioning even the extent of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, is not new. That is not a new liberal progressive relativism. That's been in the church for a long time. But this extreme emotionalism, this extreme subjective experiential relativistic emphasis in the church is much more recent. And it's much more difficult to discern, especially in churches like ours. Now, a lot of the guys that I know in the town, in the city, who are conservative pastors, guys that I have fellowship with, would have no problems discerning it because they don't believe anything from the Holy Spirit today is ongoing other than just understanding the Word. They don't believe in any of the gifts of the Spirit that we do believe in. For us, that's where the danger is. For churches that are charismatic / Pentecostal is where the challenge, and that's where the enemy has, I believe, gained a foothold. Let me just say that I know there is a genuine work of the Spirit as He empowers, as He activates the grace of God in the church. But often what begins as genuine is easily counterfeited and distorted. If we go back, you guys know my history. You know, many of you have been with me since way back when. I will tell you that I believe there was genuine power and genuine godly experiences we had with God. I also believe that something changed, and I can tell you right about the time that it did, and right about the year that it did. It's about 1993. And it actually began to change with what took place in what is known as the Toronto Outpouring in Toronto, Canada. And the Vineyard, which we were a part of, was very much, that was a Vineyard church, was very much instrumental in all of that. Our church, the Vineyard, literally split because of a stance that I took, to where I said no to what I believed was unbiblical taking place there. And even John Wimber himself, who was much a great proponent of all of the work of the Spirit and some of it not healthy, he himself distanced himself from it. Something came in, and I'm going to talk to you more in a minute about what I believe it was. The result is that a subjective and experiential Christianity that has little resemblance to authentic New Testament biblical Christianity is all around us. It's void of any authoritative mooring and grounding in Scripture. The justification or rationale for it is that is given is the same relativistic attitude that we hear in culture that says, who are you to question my experience and my understanding of God in my life? Who are you to question what God is telling me? Who are you to question what I'm experiencing that I believe is God? Who are you to question it? Can I say to you right now, brothers and sisters, that is the wrong question to ever say to anyone in your spiritual life. Please question me. Question me. This hunger and demand for personal subjective experiences, when divorced from the objective truth of the Word of God, is fertile soil for delusions and deception of the worst kind. And let me tell you, there is so much hunger for personal subjective experiences today. And so now these deceptions are in the church. And they've come into the church via false prophets who now broadcast their distortion of God's will and purposes and voice to hundreds of thousands of people regularly through the internet, through conferences, through their writings, through music. This is crazy. Music that is called worship, but it's nothing more than entertainment at a minimum, or at its worst, sadly, it's hypnotic, it's emotionally manipulative, and spiritually deceptive at worst. I watched hours and hours and hours of video this week, and it was horrible. One thing I noticed during all of the times when all this crazy stuff was going on, there was somebody sitting at a keyboard playing mood music. They can't do what they do without a mood. And in the worst case scenarios, the music that takes place in many of these, especially the churches that cater to the young people, Jesus Culture, Bethel, Hillsong, and others, the music is the key means by which they hook the hearts of the kids. I listened to a lot of it this week. It's beautiful music, some of it. They're incredible musicians, many of them. But some of it was so hypnotic. And I know because we used to do it, not purposely, but because we believed that we were ushering in the presence of God. The lights are set at a certain level. You can't see anyone around you. It's an experience that is to be had. It's all about how you feel. It's a mood. It moves you because we love music. We're moved by music. Great sound, great visuals, beautiful young people on a stage. It's wonderful. And it hooks and hooks and hooks and hooks. Not every single church is guilty of that. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to be so general. But I'm telling you that this is what's happening increasingly. These deceptions have come into the church through practices and manifestations that are extra-biblical and that cater to the flesh of hungry and impressionable young people, usually young, who want to feel God and want to experience the supernatural. They want to feel God. The deceptions come into the church through theology, and I use that term loosely, that is used to support and justify the practices that are being encouraged. It's teaching that distorts the gospel and its truth. And as a result, and you can look and find this is true, you can read about it, there are multitudes of lives that are shipwrecked due to false prophecy, bad theology, because they're dabbling with demonic spirits unknowingly. And they lose hope and they become disillusioned. And worse, they become physically sick. I've heard of many people who have been in churches like this who become very, very ill. People go into psychosis. And they have all sorts of physical maladies. You say, Rick, you're sounding extreme. I'm trying not to be. I'm trying to be honest and paint a picture for you of what we're dealing with. Demonic deception that has come into the church with false signs and wonders has brought deception, and it feeds off the hunger for experiences and spiritual power. Now you're sitting out there, and some of you might be going, Rick, you sound like a fundamentalist. You sound like some one of these guys that is just a fundamentalist, conservative Baptist saying this. I'm not. One time I was not only a proponent of this, but I was one who was participating in teaching all of this. And I do, as I said earlier, still believe in the present-day working of the Spirit of God and the work of God and the grace of God and the gifts of God, all of them. I believe in the God who heals. I believe in the God who works miracles. I believe in the God who sets people free from demons. I believe in the God who speaks prophetically to the church. I believe in the men who are doing the present-day work of apostles. I believe in the beauty of a tongue that is interpreted, that glorifies God and builds up the church. I believe in all of these things, but I reject the aberrant practices, the Christianity that manipulates people's emotions with music and false or demonic power, and I reject the theology that embraces and endorses it. Amen. I reject it. And I have been for many years now. All the while we've been trying to pursue that which is genuine, that which is of God. There's a twofold danger, and I want to talk to you about the first one, and that is the danger of the demonic that I believe has come into the church. Let me just read something to you very quickly, and then I'm going to show you a short video clip. I've got two short video clips I want to show you. Many years ago, not too many, I guess, I was doing some study on Hinduism and how it was coming into culture. And I came across a book called American Veda, V-E-D-A, American Veda by a man named Philip Goldberg. And I watched a long bit of his teaching. And he wrote this book. And I want to just read to you what this book, how it's described, if you were to buy the book. It's called A Fascinating Look at India's Remarkable Impact on Western Culture. This eye-opening popular history shows how the ancient philosophy of Vedanta and the mind-body methods of yoga have profoundly affected the worldview of millions of Americans and radically altered the religious landscape. What exploded in the 1960s following the Beatles' trip to India for an extended stay with their new guru, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, actually began more than 200 years earlier when the United States started importing knowledge as well as colorful fabrics from Asia. The first translations of Hindu texts found their way into the libraries of John Adams and Ralph Waldo Emerson. From there, the ideas spread to Henry David Thoreau, Walt Whitman, and succeeding generations of receptive Americans who absorbed India's science of consciousness and wove it into the fabric of their lives. Goldberg paints a compelling picture of this remarkable east-to-west transmission, showing how it accelerated through the decades and eventually moved from the counterculture into our laboratories, libraries, and living rooms. Now physicians and therapists routinely recommend meditation. Words like karma and mantra are part of our everyday vocabulary, and yoga studios are as ubiquitous as Starbucks. And you see all the time, and I've talked about this before on TV, authors and, musicians and actors, and people greet, they do the namaste, which really, it's a Hindu, it means the God in me recognizes the God in you. Worships the God in you. It's come into the church as well. A man named Andrew Strom wrote a book, did a series of teachings on it, and I want you to watch this short clip of what is happening in the church, and it might look familiar to you.
Why are these manifestations so similar to Eastern religions and Hinduism and the Kundalini cults? Yet they're not found in Scripture, they're not found in the Bible, they're not found in classical Christianity at all. Of course, in Hinduism, one of the most common ways of experiencing a Kundalini awakening is through a guru placing his hand upon your forehead. This is called Shaktipat. And when they do that, you'll be infused with this incredible love. Ashin, you'll fall down. There'll be all these manifestations, maybe animal noises, joy and weeping and shaking. This is a Kundalini awakening, and amazingly, it is exactly the same as what we have been seeing in the Toronto Blessing. Now, this all began with Rodney Howard Brown imparting a new anointing into a bunch of leaders, and they spread it around the world. In fact, it spread like wildfire. How do we know that Rodney Howard Brown had a pure anointing? How do we know it wasn't a Kundalini spirit from the beginning? Because it seems absolutely identical to it. Now, one of the very clearest signs of a Kundalini awakening has always been these kriyas. You see this woman involved in the New Age movement. She's walking along exhibiting these kriyas happening, involuntary jerking motions. And the staggering thing about it is that we are seeing again and again and again these exact same type of kriyas right through the Toronto movement. This has always been one of the clearest signs of Kundalini that we know of. A friend of mine from South Africa who's done a tremendous amount of research on this topic says that Kundalini is like a false Holy Spirit. It produces even miracles and healings, infusions of love and power and energy and emotion and all these kinds of things. And yet it's the Hindu version of the Holy Spirit, and it's not holy.
Andrew Strom is also a spirit-filled man. He believes in the current power and work of the Holy Spirit. So he is not standing on the outside critiquing the charismatic church, as some men do in its entirety. But he is warning of what he believes has come into the church of a spirit that is not clean, and which we have been, all of us, at some level, I'm sure many of you, exposed to. And I've personally have repented of my involvement in that stuff. And I knew then that I wasn't, in my spirit, it wasn't healthy. But I didn't understand why until more recently. So I really believe that in the West we've welcomed a false spirit into the church that is rooted in the same deception as Hinduism. If it came in through, as Andrew Strom says, through Rodney Howard Brown, it's very possible. I don't know exactly. Robin has done a ton of research in all of this, and she's much more informed than I am, and she's written actually a really good paper on all of it. And maybe if you're interested, she could give it to you. But where its roots are, I'm not exactly sure, but I do know that it came in to the vineyard and it spread like wildfire and it went through the church and has gone now worldwide. The list of practices that are taking place that are aberrant are too long to list. I can't even begin to tell you all of the bizarre things that are going on in the church. The question I had was, how do we know what is of God and what is not of God? It's much easier just to write everything off and go, I don't want to deal with anything. I'm just going to stick to this, and I'm not even going to believe in anything else, but just I'm going to read the Bible. That's, I don't believe what God is telling us to do, in the sense that biblically we do believe, as I said, that God has more in his power for us. How do we know what is of God and what is of not? First, we have to know this. This has to be the criteria that we operate from. There are miracles in Scripture. There are great works of power. As we know the Word of God, we see, though, but often in the Old Testament, they were to refute the counterfeit. I realized that this week. The power of God in the Old Testament was often to refute the counterfeit of the power of God. Moses and Pharaoh, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or the power of God was manifest to deliver God's people from evil. Daniel, the judges. The power of God was manifest to deliver God's people. The false power was judged. Saul seeking a seer to raise Samuel from the dead to get guidance from Samuel was dealt with by God severely. And the false was purged, it was, as we read in Deuteronomy, from their midst. In the New Testament, the power of God was given by God to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 3, 13 and 16. I don't have time to read these right now. Acts 4, 29 through 33, we see that the power of God was given to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the church in the New Testament, in the early church in the beginning, the power of God was manifest, and it says repeatedly again and again and again, and they testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ by this power. There is nowhere where it was manifest with all of the different aberrant things that we're seeing today. And the only thing that they ever can point to is Acts 2, and it says that they thought they were drunk. But it wasn't because they were flailing around. It's because they were speaking in a language that they thought was Babel. And we have to use discernment individually. And as leaders, we have to have discernment as to what we allow to come into the church. The questions are, does it glorify the Lord Jesus? That's the question of discernment. Is it holy or is it profane? Does it foster humility and simplicity, or is it raising up men? We don't ask, is it fun or crazy or strange, in order to say that, yes, that must be God. In Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu lit the offering and they brought it to God, Eli's sons, and they brought it to God, they lit the offering. Listen, they lit the fire in the censer from their own kindling, and they were supposed to take it from the altar of God to present to God. They created their own fire and brought it to God. And the fire was profane, and God judged them for it. There is a genuine work of God's Spirit that is at work in the church. It accompanies the preaching of the gospel. It's consistent with the character of God. It is holy and it is orderly. It is not outside the bounds of Scripture's revelation. So the first danger is the aberrant practices, and there are many of them, as I said. But the second danger is the theology. And the subtlety of this concerns me greatly. Let's watch a short clip. This is a setting with in a conference, and on the stage are three men that you'll probably recognize. Benny Hinn, Bill Johnson, and what's the call guy's name? Lou Engel. You probably have heard of those three. And I just want you to hear a brief clip. And I saw this a few months ago, and I listened to this clip, and I went, oh my gosh, a lot of people in my church will love what he's saying. And it alarmed me. But let's watch it, and then I'll tell you what alarms me.
Think of you, they think of Bethel. I think those two things go together. You can't be separated. And Bethel has touched the world. I'm sure you are aware of that. Everywhere that I go, I hear of different movements that are springing up, and the Holy Spirit is touching many people because of what he did through your church and your ministry. I think that that's something every leader and every pastor wants to see emulated in their own ministries, and that's a good thing. What would you say to leaders and to pastors? How can they cultivate a culture of revival?
A culture.
In their lives and also in their ministries.
It's nice to start with an easy, short question. 30 seconds should be enough time, I'm sure. The prayers.
Notice Lou Engel is jerking. He does it all the time, the Kriya.
That means we have to discover what that world's like. And that world has its primary focus on the presence of God. There's no shadows there because he is everywhere shining at once. Because that's the reality there. When we pray for this world to be transformed, we have to learn how to adopt a presence-centered culture. It's a value system. By doing that, we create atmosphere in which all the things we want to grow correctly. It's like a greenhouse. You have things that can't grow outside of the greenhouse that are healthy in a greenhouse. When we adopt kingdom culture in the church instead of church culture, the Lord protects the world from church culture, but he lifts the veil when we discover kingdom culture. And then that culture actually permeates and affects the value system of the world around us. And so what happens is when you have a presence-based culture, you have people that want to be with you because they call it a good vibe. They feel good when they're with you. What they don't know is that they're being mentored into a discipleship program of valuing the presence of God. They don't have language for it yet. But because we carry the presence into these marketplaces, these places of the world, we are actually training people to value something that heaven values. When we live like that, we create atmosphere. And atmosphere, what I focus on in our gathering, I hope this answers your question. It's what's in my heart. What I focus on in our gathering is not our ministries. It's not all the things that might seem to be important to everybody. It's atmosphere and principle.
Okay. couple of comments real quick. This alarmed me when I heard it because it sounds so right. First of all, the culture of revival, I think personally, I believe the Word of God teaches revival is sovereign. There's nothing you can do to orchestrate it. But when he started talking about this atmosphere, and he talked about it being the atmosphere of heaven, and of course the Lord's Prayer says, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The question is, what does that mean? And this is key. It isn't speaking of God's presence on earth as it is in heaven. It's speaking of the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's will in its obedience, holiness, purity, simplicity of heart. All of these are the things that Jesus taught while he was on the earth. It's the apostles' teachings through their letters, honoring one another, healthy families, orderly homes, instructions given to young men and young women of how to be pure, how to be good wives, how to be good husbands. The presence of God is not something to be sought after as something to be experienced. God indwells his people. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. And so he now sends us in that authority. We have been given that authority by the Lord Jesus. He says, make disciples by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, not to make disciples of the presence, which is what Bill Johnson spoke of. He said they don't even know they're being discipled into becoming disciples of the presence. He made a statement that I couldn't believe. The Lord protects the world from church culture. What does that mean? The Lord protects the world from the church. The denigrating of what we do, the way we do it, that it's not filled with all of what he thinks is heaven on earth. And this is the issue. Their ecclesiology, their theology of the church is non-existent. It's not needed when you're creating an atmosphere for an experiential brand of Christianity. Because theology of the church, ecclesiology, what you believe about the church, it means there's order. There's order in the church. Order is not desirable in an atmosphere of revival, in a culture of revival. In fact, it's a hindrance. Order is a hindrance. Notice the Word of God is never spoken of. And in fact, you could watch that. It's over an hour long, never once. Nor the cross, nor the power of the cross, nor the fact that the Spirit's desire is to glorify Jesus, not himself. And notice they are discipling people into valuing the presence of God, as I said. And what they focus on as he ended in their meetings, he said, is an atmosphere. What he wants to focus in is an atmosphere and principle. An atmosphere and principle. And I was asking myself, I wonder what the principles are. The atmosphere is subjective. It's experiential. It's mood. It's a mood. It's a feeling. It's a vibe. As he said, a vibe. It's something that can be experienced. It needs to be experienced in order for it to be valid. The principles are simply the words that are spoken to support and justify these experiences as though they're spiritual truths. And Bethel, Jesus' culture, and that's why I have to speak of it specifically, because it's in our city. Bethel wrote a book, and they put it out, called The Physics of Heaven. I read it. I bought it. I want you to read, just to hear just one of the people who reviewed it, Bannon Leapshire, who is the pastor of Jesus Culture here in our town. This is what he says of the book. In a world where there are many voices vying to direct our attention to different things, God has raised up Judy Franklin and Ellen Davis to be a voice that leads people to encounter God in a fresh and significant way. The physics of heaven is yet another shining example of Judy's and Ellen's passions to see people encounter Jesus. Even as they tackle the complex topics of sound, light, vibration, and quantum physics, they call people to a deeper and more intimate relationship with him. However, this is nothing new, since their life is an inspiring example in the body of Christ, leading people to expand their horizons and experience the extravagance of God in a new way. And then Chris Vallotton, who is the second in command in Bethel, writes this about the book. And Bill Johnson's wife has a whole chapter in this on vibrations in this book. Chris Vallotton says about the book. He says, if you're tired of being a settler, existing on the shores of tradition and riskless living, this book is for you. But beware, because once you get a taste of these authors' insights into light, sound, vibration, and quantum physics, you discover how God has written his personal story into creation, you are destined to see the Almighty all around you. Like listening to surround sound while watching a great movie, this book will awaken nature's voice in you, curing deafness that was predicated long ago by a single-dimensional thinking. The whistle is blowing. It's time to set sail into the great adventure. Won't you join us? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to wrap up here. There will be a great deception in the last days. This is why what I'm teaching this morning is important. There will be a political structure that will be global, with a leader who is recognized globally and who is endorsed by the religious structure that will unite. And I believe that in the last days, the church will face two significant threats associated with what is known as the Antichrist. The first is internal. There is a series of Antichrists who have arisen within the church throughout history and will arise. And they're tied, and they have been tied, to particular heresies, primarily in the early church, the denial that Christ was human, that he had come in human flesh. But this internal threat has been present throughout history, and it takes its form in various ways, even in our day. The second threat is outward, external. It's the repeated manifestations of this mysterious beast throughout the course of history, as depicted in the book of Revelation, that takes the form, listen, of state-sponsored heresy and religion. And it persecutes the church, the true people of God. In the early church, the beast was the Roman Empire and its imperial cult. But we know that in the book of Daniel, and as we taught through Daniel, you know that Daniel saw the vision of many different empires up to the last days, which is what we are living in. But they all would eventually be destroyed by a greater empire, a greater kingdom. So the final manifestation of the Antichrist will be state-enforced heresy. The worship of the state and its leader, and it will be connected, Paul teaches us, to a great end-time apostasy, a great end-time falling away. And we know that in Scripture, the Antichrist's final destruction is brought about by the second coming of Christ. Just when the hour is darkest, Christ will appear in all his glory to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. And so we're living in a time when there's a great deception that's at work, brothers and sisters, in the world. And it's come into the church. And it's not a small thing. And I'm not saying that every person that goes to the churches that I mentioned today are all deceived or they're all evil. I'm not saying that at all. I know there are many who love the Lord probably most of them, well, I don't know about most, but many of them who love Jesus, who want to serve Jesus. But I believe they're being led, not because of what I think, but because of what Scripture teaches, into possibly a great deception in these days. Would you stand with me as I close? I want to read this text from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes in light of these things. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and, listen, and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Listen to Paul's words. Stand firm and hold fast. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We believe in you. We honor you. We thank you that you are at work in your church. Father, we pray in Jesus' name today for wisdom and insight and clarity, humility, genuine love, carefulness, discernment, and wisdom. And we thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.